A pastor who was a preacher teacher up at Duke University said one time that it is a good idea for every preacher, every once in a while, to preach an incomprehensible sermon. And he was right, because he said that if we can take the gospel and all the wonderful messages of faith and render them down so that everybody can absolutely understand them, then we have missed some of the great mysteries of the faith. Some things you just can't understand. You just can't figure out. And even the best theologians we have, the best pastors that we have, the best thinkers that we have, well, when they get up to see Jesus, they're going to have a bookload of questions. Okay, what did you mean by that? What was that? Okay. So you get the idea. And this is one of those times when trying to take something that is so incomprehensible and make it comprehensible. So I'm going to do my best, but if I lose you, I'll just publish this and you can read it, and then you'll be even more confused. There we go. No. Have you ever been on top of a mountain? I mean, not just a mountain, but a mountain. Yeah. Did I mention I did a bike ride? And I did it, I went over the Continental Divide. Now, this is a big deal. It was a place called McGregor Pass. I'll never forget. It was like 10,000 feet off the sea level, whatever. To get to it, we climbed for about 5 days, just constant, slow climbing. And then when you get to the top, and there's a sign, and it says, you have reached the summit of McGregor Pass. And you stand up and you look around, you realize that if you take your water bottle and you squirt the water out, in theory, it will go that way. But if you go over here and you do it, it will go that way. Go towards the Pacific or towards the Mississippi River, one or the other, because you're on the Continental Divide, the highest place anywhere around there. Now, there are higher mountains, understand. I'm not interested in those. I'm just interested in this one, because as I stood there, I was the tallest thing I could see. It was really kind of cool, you know? That whole purple mountain's majesty sank into me pretty importantly. And I've heard people talk about their experiences on mountains, mountaintop experiences of faith, mountaintop experiences for their lives, for their relationships, and all of those things. And a lot of folks who, when they live in the mountains and they move down here, they kind of pine for those mountains. You know, it's nice. What about the ice and snow? Yeah, well, it was there, but it was still a mountain. And I say, well, we've got Mount Dora. What more do you want, you know? Mountains have, maybe it's a symbolic draw or something, a spiritual draw that moves people. In the Bible, mountains have a very clear meaning as well. We find most of the significant events that took place in the Bible took place on mountains. Some were famous, some were anonymous, as in our text for today. The psalmist said, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. The biblical characters look to Mount Moriah, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, Mount Nebo, Mount Carmel, Mount Gilboa, and the Mount of Olives. The Sermon on the Mount and a little hill called Golgotha. Mountains were important. Mountains seem to be an appropriate place to meet God. Mountains are so much like church steeples. They point towards heaven, and climbing up a mountain lifts you above your normal life. If you're doing that, that's the only thing you can do. You got to climb. You can't stop and, you know, answer phones and stuff like that. You got to go. And the mountain takes you up to the very presence of God. And from the mountain, you can find God's viewpoint sometimes on matters of life. You go up there and you look around and things look different. A view from the mountain can put your life in perspective. The Bible does not say which mountain it was where the transfiguration took place. It only is described as the mountain. But notice it's not just a mountain. Barbara Brown Taylor says, once the people of Israel had seen Mount Sinai smoking with the presence of the Lord, there were no mountain anymore. Every mountain was the mountain, the place where the fiery God might just be encountered. The mountaintop where Jesus goes to pray with three of his disciples marks the watershed of Luke's gospel. Now, my personal opinion, and if you want to argue about it, you can, but Luke is where you start. Luke is the center of the Bible. If you can read Luke, you can get through Luke, you will understand all of the major concepts and theologies of the rest of the Bible. It is absolutely packed with information. I love it. And I tell folks, if you're not going to read anything else, read Luke. It's really written for us. It's written for Gentiles, and it's all in there. And at this point in the reading of Luke, things are going to change. It's like a door opens and another one closes. It's the crux point, this transfiguration moment. And I asked people, I said, you know, before this, we're looking back on Jesus' birth, his beginning of his ministry, gathering the disciples and all that. And from here on, it's to the cross. Everything is going to be mentioning, pushing, going towards the cross. This is the point right here. And wandering around this week and talking to minister friends and to some of you in the hallways and such, I asked you about Transfiguration Sunday. What do you think of it? You know, and a few of you mumbled something like, well, you know, it's something about Jesus' divinity or something like that. And I feel for you because this is a tough theology. But most people felt that this event was just almost too unreal, too unworldly to really hold much meaning. It's like, yeah, something neat happened to Jesus. What does it mean? Having a clue, but then we got to go cook some sandwiches. So anyway, and yeah, so here we are. Here it is on the watershed moment of Luke's gospel. Luke begins his account strangely by saying that it's about 8 days after these sayings. Well, what are these sayings? Pull out your Bible and you can look to see. A little earlier, Peter made his great claim about Jesus, "You are the Messiah." But Jesus immediately followed this up by solemnly telling his disciples that he would have to suffer at the hands of the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed and rise again. Jesus also told them that all they too must do now is to take up their cross and to follow him. And the chapter closes by saying Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's ready to go. He's ready. He knows what's going to happen. These were difficult. These were February words, cold and hard words, like dirty snow on a roadside. This is not a happy birthday card. It's right after these dark predictions that Peter, James, and John find themselves on the mountain alone with Jesus. And with his face, his whole being radiating the divine glory, he's joined by Moses and Elijah, and they speak to him. But what do they speak to him about? About the end of his life, about what is coming, the difficult times that are coming. It's a blaze of glorious light in the darkness of a February cold. No wonder Peter, who never much bought into the whole idea of the suffering Jesus, wanted to build three tabernacles. Let's just chase the blues away. Let's just bask in the glory and stay here, Lord. But they couldn't, of course. The vision of glory was the preview to what would come later. It was a moment in which the true glory of Jesus Christ, his true divinity, hidden under the pain and suffering of which he assumed in his humanity, was revealed. This is the real Jesus. And it's the glory that would be hidden under the dreadful agony of the cross, but would blaze again once he is raised from the dead, and especially in his ascension to be with the Father. Wonderful thing about this luminous event is that it isn't just about Jesus, you see. It's also about us, about you and me. Everything about Jesus really comes down to you and me. He came to save us, and in saving us, to transform us into what he is, a completely new and glorious human being. That preview of glory on the mountain of transfiguration is a preview of our glory one day as well. That's what Paul was so excited about in a passage from Corinthians where he says these words, "And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Now, there's a sentence that you can meditate your life on right there. "And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We never get to the bottom of it. It's always a reflection our whole life. And then you see the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror. What does that really mean? Well, Paul means that that is when we look at Jesus, we discover amazing things. When we look at Jesus in his glory, we see ourselves as in a mirror. The one who came to put on our humanity now reflects his divinity back onto us. And it is something new. It is something glorious. And we look in the mirror of Jesus' face, and we just don't see just him. We can see ourselves there, reflected back. It's like one of those makeup shows. You remember those makeover shows where they take some average person, and usually female. I don't know, they don't think they did guys much, but because we're hopeless. But anyway, might as well be real. Yeah. Anyway, some 40-ish woman, you know, just regular lady, put her in a chair for a couple of hours, call up, you know, skilled beauticians and hairstylists and, you know, all the stuff that goes with all of that. And at the end, they turn her around in the mirror, and she gasps with astonishment, you know. Did I do that good? And what did we do? We gasped too, like, wow, that's pretty good, because she's been transformed. That ordinary face has become glamorous, and of course, it will last for a few hours. Right? You know, that's about it. But we tend to think that the business of salvation is basically a rescue operation. We get rescued out of the burning building and are left on the streets with our smoke-singed hair and tattered clothes. That's just the first step. Because there are wonderful old theological words for the steps that come after that. Once you have given your life to Christ, once you are on that road to salvation, Paul ticks them all off in Romans 8. He says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified, not in the future, but right now. The real business of salvation is transformational. The transformation of all creation. The transformation of you. And see, here's the trick. Most of us have been raised. I feel like the last couple of Sundays, I keep bringing up these things where, you know, casting stones at preachers that maybe had messed up the message a little bit. But you know, if you are good, then God will love you, right? How many of you heard that message? Be honest, there are a lot of preachers out there that'll tell you that, and your mom and dad probably told you that too, you know. If you're good, Santa Claus will bring you toys. If you're good, Jesus won't smack you, you know, that kind of thing. But the reality is the walk with Christ, the transformation that takes place when you orient yourself to be one of the Lord's disciples. You're not going to be good at it, but you're going to do your best. And Jesus says, I'll help you. I will help you to do that. Well, from that moment on, you are now different. You are now not what you were, but what you are and what you're going to become. It's a huge thing. Because why would you do it? Why would you do the things that the Lord is calling you to do if it wasn't good now? If it was only going to be for in the future, you know, be really, really good, and when you die, you get to go to heaven. Well, thank you. Thank you. Not messing with that formula. But how about here? Because, see, this is where it all fleshes out. If the glory of God is in you now, if you are reflecting the divinity of Jesus Christ, you're never going to be Jesus, so don't even go there. That's some weird theology. But if you're going to reflect the divinity of Jesus, that means when you leave this place, you're going to do the things that Jesus did, not because you have to, but because you're reflecting the divinity of Jesus. It changes your life right now. So if you want to go to heaven, you're there right now, because you make part of heaven here. You are doing things for Jesus. You're doing things with Jesus. The presence of God is with you every single moment. Try to tell me that's different from what's going to happen after you die, because it certainly sounds like an echo of it, doesn't it? Now, understand, there's a lot more to this than just that simple idea. But often people think, I'm going to be good, so in the by and by, when I die, I'll be with the Lord. The Lord is with you now. And all that he's calling you to do is essentially what he called Jesus to do, to go, to be out, to tell the story of God's love, God's grace, God present in your life. I think that we understand this in some ways. When we see ourselves in a mirror, we see a new community, a new humanity in Jesus Christ. That happens to us, Not all at once. It takes a while for us to live into that, but it is there. So we're living in a group of people transformed into the same likeness. So when we look at each other, we do not just see the wrongs, the sins, the fissures, the failures that deeply line the faces of the people that are sitting next to you in your pew. What we truly are as a community can only be seen in the mirror of Christ. C.S. Lewis, one of the great writers of all time, wrote these unforgettable words. He said, "The load, the weight, or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, our Christian neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses, for in him also Christ the glorifier and the glorified is hidden." Flannery O'Connor, one of the great authors of the 20th century, wrote of novels and stories out of her deep Christian faith, and she often reflected that faith through characters that were painfully broken, even grotesque. In one of her stories, Parker's Back, she portrays a man with no sense of identity. He's a drifter, a ne'er-do-well, who has only one passion in his life, tattoos. And once as a kid, he saw a man getting tattooed at a local county fair, and it was utterly transfixing to him. And seeing this muscular man covered with all kinds of tattoos over all the parts of his body, every single inch, he said, "I just can't believe it." Parker had never before felt the least notion of wonder of himself until he saw that man in the fair, and it did not enter his head that there was anything out of the ordinary about the fact that this man existed. And even then, it didn't enter his head, but a peculiar unease settled into him. It was as if a blind boy had been gently turned in a different direction. He could not know his destination had changed, and his first tattoo came right after that. In the following years, some in the Navy, Parker got more and more tattoos. Eagles, serpents, anchors, girlfriends, names, obscenities, all over his body, but he never got one on his back. It didn't make sense to him to see it by looking at it in a mirror. It was like an addiction for him, and he felt satisfied each time he got a new one for about a month or so, and then he'd have a huge sense of dissatisfaction and would go off to get another tattoo. It's though his tattoos gave him some fading sense of identity, some fragment of the wonder that he felt at the fair that day when he saw that man. He didn't even use his own Christian name, only O.E. for Obadiah Elihu. He was working for an old lady who put him up, who worked for her, but she put him down at every opportunity. Everything that he touches, he breaks. One day he wasn't paying attention, and he drove his tractor into her beloved tree and started the whole thing on fire and barely escaped himself. Thrown off of the tractor, he heard himself cry out in an unbelievable loud voice, "God above!" And shaken by it, got himself up off of the pickup and drove straight to the nearest city. He had to have another tattoo, another stab at his identity, another big something, big and wonderful. But it was only his back. And he went into the tattoo parlor, and when the artist asked him what he wanted, he blurted out, "God. I want to see the book with the pictures of God." And he looked and he saw pictures of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. "Yeah, I want God, just God. I don't even care, it's just, so it's God." And he paged through the book of religious images, past the Good Shepherd and the smiling Jesus and the Jesus knocking at the door, and he flipped past them, feeling that when he came to the ordained one, there would be some kind of a sign. You know, the sun would shine, there would be thunder, something would happen. He went through all of them until he came to the ancient icon of the Pantocrator, the ascended Jesus. I wanted to show this picture to you. It's one that when you saw it, you would believe, but it's a Greek Orthodox picture. It's in my office, and I've used it for bulletin covers before. But it doesn't matter. It's just a picture of Jesus standing out. It is a beautiful and moving picture. And he said, "That's the one. That's the one that I want." And it was expensive, and it took days to complete. But finally, when it was done, he did not even want to look at it. But the tattoo artist insisted, hating to have his work ignored. So he looked. He turned around and he moved away. He said, "Oh my gosh," the eyes in the reflected face continued to look at me, still straight, all demanding, and enclosed in silence. And later he found himself in an alley behind a pool hall, and as he describes it, Parker sat there for a long time examining his soul. He saw it as a spider web of facts and lies that was not at all important to him. His eyes were now forever on his back, on the eyes to be obeyed. He was certain of it as he had ever been certain of anything else. So he headed home to his wife. And he was described as a mysterious change. He observed that his dissatisfaction was gone, that he felt quite like himself again. It was as if he were himself but a stranger to himself, driving into a new country through everything he saw was familiar to him. And when he got home, his wife, who had locked him out, after being gone so many days, he banged on the door. "It's me. It's okay. It's old O.E. A voice inside said slowly, "I don't know no O.E. Parker fell against the door, though pinned there by a lance. "Who's there?" the voice said. Very quietly now, Parker bent down, put his mouth near the keyhole. "Obadiah," he whispered. And all at once, he felt the light pouring through him, turning the spiderweb soul into a perfect arabesque of colors, a garden of trees and birds and beasts. Those stern, loving eyes of Jesus, tattooed to his back, finally revealed to him who he really was, his true identity. This broken drifter, this failed human being, had looked at the glory of Christ and used it as a mirror, and had begun a long, slow, painful, wonderful process of being changed from one degree of glory to another. Now, can you imagine what the first three disciples must have experienced, what they might have been feeling during all this? Whatever they had expected from this little prayer meeting up on the mountain, they got so much more than they bargained for. A dazzling experience of the divinity, of the holy, an encounter with a transcendent Jesus Christ, transfigured right before their eyes. Biblical scholar Edward Schweitzer has said that, quote, "For a brief moment the curtain is drawn aside, and the disciples are allowed to see in Jesus something of the glory of God and God's kingdom, of that other life to which human eyes are otherwise blind." Sometimes, really, seldom, really, God gives us a moment in which we see with extraordinary clarity into the deep truth. We feel the texture of the unseen glory that is around us all the time. A few seconds, maybe. Maybe a few minutes, and it's gone. Because, see, epiphanies can't be made into permanent shrines, and we are sent back down the mountain most of the time. If we want to see the glory, it's not going to be in that transfigured face of Jesus on the mountain, but it will be in the spit-covered, bloody face on the cross. If we want to be given, if we are to be given a moment to view that glory, like Jesus and the disciples, it's not to stay there, but to give us strength to take up our cross and truly follow him. Look at the face of Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you that for these disciples, they got to see the glory that is all of ours. And yet, they did not understand it. And so we wonder if at times we see your glory in strange and wonderful ways, but we do not understand it either. Open our eyes. Allow us to embrace the glory that is here right now, the heaven that is here right now, that we may do that which you would have us do to truly make those words, "Your kingdom come," a reality. We ask this in the name of the transcendent one, Jesus Christ. Amen.